You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, October 18th. My pleasure to be with you here on the feast day of St. Luke, the evangelist, saint, and physician, patron saint of all physicians. We pray for all those in the medical field who seek to live out their vocation as medical caregivers, as reflections of the great physician himself, our Lord Jesus, and of course, St. Luke, a great model as well. St. Luke from Antioch, according to tradition, as is St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was yesterday's feast day patron. And today, we're going to welcome into the program in the second hour my friend Father Tom Galloway, who is an Orthodox priest. He comes in once a month. He is actually Antiochian Orthodox, so I'm sure he's got something to say about St. Ignatius of Antioch as well as St. Luke, and the heritage of the faith there in Antioch. There's, of course, two Antiochs. There's the Antioch in Turkey, but there was the Antioch in the area of Syria, I believe. And that's what we'll primarily be talking about today. But St. Ignatius and St. Luke, pray for us. Look forward, certainly, to our second hour. Also today, we're going to be talking about the Ross Perot myth from the 92 election, and something important about the Queen of Katwe movie that I saw over the weekend that Alyssa Wilkinson has written just an outstanding review, pointing out a dynamic not present in that movie that is welcomely absent. Let's just put it that way. If you want to call and be a part of the program anytime during the day, 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text that number, actually. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. If you got a thought, if you got a question, whatever. I'm also just found out I'm going to be able to, at the bottom of this hour, talk with Diego Cupolo. Diego, who we've been talking to about once a month, who is a photojournalist who's in Turkey. And I think it's very interesting to keep tabs on what's happening. Turkey, in many ways, a window between, or a doorway between Europe and the Middle East. I follow his tweets, and which are always very interesting. Ever since the attempted coup there in Turkey and the subsequent purge, it's been a rough time, particularly for journalists, for example, and others. And so a tip of the hat to Diego Cupolo for his courage in remaining there and being an eye on the ground, which is really what one of the great strengths of journalism and media. So we're going to talk to him at the bottom of the hour, general situation there in Turkey, the first trials of elected officials implicated in the purge are due to start soon, as he said. We'll also probably touch base with him a little bit about Mosul. We need to pray for the success of that offensive against the ISIS stronghold, the second largest city in Iraq, which has been going on, I think, about 24 hours. The push to liberate Mosul, the president of Turkey, Erdogan, saying that they would be involved in that along with the Kurds, the predominantly Sunni Kurds, as well as with the Shia Iraqi military. So, an interesting mix of different dynamics there. So just found out we'll be able to talk to Diego Cupolo at the bottom of this hour. So look forward to that indeed. Again, 573-4BREAD-4. We'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. Of course, we'll spin the dial catechism wheel, look back in history, and give out our What Were You Thinking awards. We got some doozies today. If you want to be a part of it. As I said, today, the feast day of St. Luke, who wrote, of course, the third gospel. How do you pick a favorite gospel? I mean, they each have their own particular dynamics. What I particularly like about Luke's gospel is his emphasis on the Holy Spirit, as well as his emphasis on the poor. You see this time and time again. And in Luke's gospel, poverty is multidimensional. When you read his gospel, it is financial. And that's certainly a predominant feature. If you read, for example, Luke's depiction of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, whereas in Matthew, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's Sermon on the Plain, it's not just blessed are the poor in spirit, but St. Luke records Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. There are many, as I said, types of poverty in Luke's gospel. Jesus encountering the widow at Nain, for example, a woman not only poor financially and bleak in her prospects, but poor relationally, grieving the loss of her only son after the death of her husband. Our Lord, with great tenderness, encounters her there. But there are also images in Luke's gospel in which poverty is not necessarily financial. I think about Zacchaeus, depicted so beautifully in Luke's gospel, which is only the story which is only in Luke's gospel, in which the tax collector, short, which I relate to, and ostracized, not even allowed to see Jesus as those gathered because of his height, climbs a sycamore tree, and Jesus sees him and goes to stay at his house, despite the fact that he was, as I said, a despised tax collector, but he was very wealthy. So poverty in Luke's gospel, not simply a matter of economics. There are a whole host of different ways of being poor, as St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta pointed out, it's a poverty to not be loved. Luke's gospel begins, of course, as you might expect from the point of view of a physician, detail-oriented. Luke, according to tradition, a physician. He writes at the beginning of his gospel, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. So Luke, from the very beginning of his gospel, lets us know what his gospel is about. It's not simply a recording of inspirational thoughts. It is meant to be an accurate depiction of things, of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke, of course, who was not a... He is oftentimes, according to tradition, seen as being one of the 70 or the 72 that Jesus commissioned at a certain point. So, according to CatholicCulture.com, he came from Antioch, was a practicing physician, and one of the first converts to the Christian faith. He also accompanied St. Paul, who converted him on his missionary journeys and was still with him in Rome when St. Paul was in prison awaiting death. So this is a little bit different here than some other sources that I've read. According to Catholic Culture, it says St. Luke did not personally know our Lord, and like St. Mark, the author of the second gospel, not included among the apostles. For this reason, the gospel chosen for their feasts is the account of the sending forth of the 72 disciples. Interesting. So the same gospel theme for both of the two non-apostle writers. In fact, if you read today's gospel reading from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus appointed 72 disciples whom he sent ahead of him in pairs to every town and place he intended to visit. He said to them, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. And then we have in the first reading, the epistle reading taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, St. Paul writing toward the end of his life. 2 Timothy, one of my favorite books. It's a very poignant letter. St. Paul, who knows that his martyrdom is near. It's where he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. He says here in chapter 4, beloved, Demas, enamored of the present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. In other words, in his point of despair, well, not despair, in difficulty of suffering, he finds himself alone, except for Luke. Luke is the only one with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful to me in the ministry. He goes on to say, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus and Troas, the papyrus rolls, and especially the parchments. So St. Paul speaking of the fidelity of St. Luke being near me, being near him even in his suffering. So St. Luke, what a great gift we have in you to the church. Pray for us that we may live out the challenge of discipleship as you so beautifully depict in your gospel. One of Luke's great features as well is, if you read the Gospel of Luke, is this early sort of twin infancy narratives that he records. You know, only Luke and Matthew contain stories of Jesus' infancy. In Luke's gospel, you have these twin infancy narratives of St. John the Baptist and Jesus going back and forth in the two scenarios. John, of course, 6 months older than Jesus. Without St. Luke's fidelity in recording an accurate account, we would not have that account, beautiful as it is. We'll be back with more question of the day on the other side of the break. St. Luke, St. Ignatius of Antioch, pray for us. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. In about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with Diego Cupolo, live from Ankara, Turkey. He'll give us the latest on happenings there. Of course, Turkey not too far removed, at least on the far southeast. It is the doorway, really, between Eastern Europe and the Middle East. And, of course, not far from the border there, shares a border with Iraq, not too far away from Mosul. And, of course, the fighting going on right now in Mosul, the attempt to take back Mosul, second largest city in Iraq, from the Islamic State, led by the Iraqi forces, by the Peshmerga forces of the Kurds. And now Erdogan, the president of Turkey, saying they will be involved as well. It's an interesting mix because, you've got the predominantly Sunni Turks and Kurds, and then you've got the predominantly Shia Iraqi army. So we'll see how that all plays out. But we'll talk to Diego Cupolo about the situation in Turkey, which has certainly been pretty intense since the attempted coup and the subsequent purge and all that. So look forward to that at the bottom of the hour. My question of the day relates to, let me pull it up here. I'm having a little bit of a blank out here. Let me get to that in just a minute. Well, if you want to know more about breadboxmedia.com, just go to breadboxmedia.com and you can learn about all our various contributors and personalities and topics, everything. Listen to podcasts of old programs, subscribe to your podcast through Google Play, iTunes, and Podbean, or you can subscribe actually through those as well. You can also become a friend of your favorite show, and through a monthly contribution, show your support as well as receive exclusive online access to content you wouldn't otherwise see. Let's see here. question of the day. This is when you have a senior moment. You go to bed the night before and you forget what you put out there. All right, here we go. Yeah, this is the alleged 240th birthday of the cocktail. How could I have forgotten? Maybe I had one before I went to bed. What is your favorite mixed drink? Nobody responding, surprisingly, to that question so far. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4. I'm going to have to take your all's work a word for it, because I am not a drinker myself, even though I'm a Catholic. That's what I always tell when people say, why did you go from being a Methodist Christian, a Methodist pastor, to being a Catholic? When I'm feeling a little squirrely, I always say, because I wanted to drink and gamble. Unfortunately, I really don't do either. Maybe a glass of champagne once a year, maybe a $1 scratch off two or three times a year. That's the extent of my indulgence in that regard. A big win last night for the Cleveland Indians, of course. Now up 3-0. Man, Terry Francona. I guess winning two World Series with the Red Sox, not quite enough. Going to add to that with the Cleveland Indians after sweeping the Red Sox. Now up 3-0 on Toronto with a 4-2 win last night. And now we're waiting to see what happens over in the NL side with Chicago and L.A., I guess, going to play tonight, Game 3, after L.A. with a 1-0 win in Game 2. So we'll see how that all plays out. I see on RealClearSports.com, and you've got someone now advocating that the Green Bay Packers, who have been struggling this year, particularly offensively, their offense has been quite offensive, actually, getting whipped by the Cowboys in Lambeau Field this past weekend. Now you've got Chris Chase from Fox Sports advocating that the malaise-ridden Packers should actually dump Mike McCarthy, which makes me wonder about the current coaching hot seat list. There's a great website, coacheshotseat.com, and you can look over here at the various NFL coaches. This needs to be updated because on their coaching hot seat list, they've got Marvin Lewis number one. Now, I can see that. Frustration in Cincinnati after last year's 8-0 start, losing in the playoffs again, and now 2-4. Number two, they've got Jason Garrett. I'd say Jason Garrett's seat has cooled considerably with that 5-1 Cowboys start. Mike McCarthy may be climbing his way up this list, so this is obviously a little bit dated. Now, the college coaches hot seat list, a little bit different. There's been some switching. Number one on the list, Brian Kelly of Notre Dame. Now, it is hard for me to imagine that Notre Dame would pull the trigger and fire Brian Kelly for one bad season. They are 2-5. I know that doesn't sit well in South Bend, but my guess is as long as he wants to, unless he's interested in going someplace else, like LSU, for example, I think he's safe for this year. Charlie Strong down there at number five. Will Muschamp at number six. Man, that's rough. I mean, you get hired. Your first year, you're already on the hot seat. Mark Stoops of my Kentucky Wildcats has dropped down to number eight. So going 3-3 and beating Vanderbilt, I guess, cooled his tush just a tad. And then we have Kirby Smart of Georgia in his first year. Yeah, Kirby Smart dropping the game this weekend to Vanderbilt. I have to say, if you're a Georgia football fan, you know, you were anxious to run Mark Richt out of town. We've talked about this before. Mark Richt, who had a better overall career record than Vince Dooley, who the one thing Vince Dooley had that Mark Richt didn't is Vince Dooley had a guy by the name of Herschel Walker. And that was the glory era for Vince Dooley's career, won a national championship when Herschel Walker was just a freshman. Mark Richt, all he did was win at a higher clip than Vince Dooley, but that wasn't good enough for Georgia fans who consider themselves to be a team that should be competing like Alabama for a national championship every year, despite the fact that Georgia's always been a strong program, but never a super, super elite program, more along the lines of a Clemson. And so they got rid of Mark Richt. They hired the hot assistant coach, Kirby Smart. And now here they sit, I think, 2-3 in the Southeastern Conference, losing at home to Vanderbilt. So that'll get you on the hot seat if you're the Georgia coach. Looking down, not seeing anybody else really of tremendous note on the coaching hot seat, but that is the nature. I tend to, these guys at the top, on one hand, I feel sorry for them, I guess, but when you're making a couple of million bucks, the hot seat comes with it. You know, if you don't want the hot seat, then go coach some Division III college team and make about 80 grand. But if you're going to go get paid $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, that kind of comes with the territory. Let's move on to our What Were You Thinking Awards, because we've actually got a few, and we're going to start actually in sports. With the Cleveland Indians pitcher, Trevor Bauer. Trevor Bauer, who had to leave last night's game in the first injury, I mean the first inning, with a bloody finger. Why was his finger bloody? His finger was bloody because he was doing repairs on his drone. Bauer gashed his finger, this according to ESPN Scott Lauber. Bauer gashed his finger while doing routine maintenance on a drone last week in Cleveland and had his scheduled start pushed back from Game 2. According to Bauer, his finger hadn't bled in the previous 2 days, leading the Indians to believe he would be able to pitch. Listen, if you are a major league pitcher, especially if you are a major league pitcher who is highly regarded, you are crucial to your team's success in the playoffs, you should be like a grand pianist who walks around with oven mitts on your hands. What were you thinking, man? Working on your drone. So we'll see if he's ready to go here when the World Series begins, assuming they get there up 3-0. But man, seriously, that's our first winner of the What Were You Thinking Award, as we always do. We go dumb or go home. Let's see. We got a couple of others that we can get to here. Tucson Fire Department rescues man from chimney. You got to love this story, right? As the story says, this from KHOU in Houston, Texas. If your name isn't Santa Claus, stay out of chimneys. According to a post on the Tucson Fire Department's Facebook page, this 26-year-old man was rescued Sunday morning after firefighters lowered a rope to pull the man out of the chimney. He got far enough that his feet were touching the floor of his house, but he ultimately got stuck. After he was pulled out, the man told firefighters he locked his keys in his house and was just trying to get back inside. A neighbor heard him screaming for help and called the fire department. Thank goodness for the neighbor. Listen, man, there are easier ways, okay? Next time, call Pop a Lock or bust a window. But the winner, the winner in our What Were You Thinking Award, we're going to give to the woman in Titusville, Florida. Why is it always Florida? Who went to one of these car wash, car vacuum places, put in her 75 cents, and decided she was going to vacuum out of her trunk gasoline that had spilled out. You got to see the video of this. I need to post this on the Facebook page. Actually caused the vacuum machine at the top to explode. One of the customers... other customers, in watching the video of it, said exactly what we say. What were you thinking? We'll be back with Diego Cupolo live from Turkey. This is the Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. here on this Tuesday, October 18th. Blessed to have with us live via Skype in Ankara, Turkey, Diego Cupolo, who is an independent reporter, photojournalist, and author of Seven Syrians, War Accounts from Syrian Refugees. He's reporting on the refugee crisis and global conflicts as a member of the International Federation of Journalists and the National Writers Union. His written and visual works have appeared in Deutsche Welle, The Atlantic, The Independent, Foreign Policy Magazine, The New Yorker, and The Associated Press. Mr. Cupolo, hello.
Hi, thanks for having me.
It's always good to follow you on Twitter and then to have a chance to catch up and to know that you are still in the country and not in jail.
For better or worse, I think foreign journalists have more rights than local Turkish journalists, and I feel terrible saying it, but I think sometimes, you know, your passport determines where you're going to be as a journalist.
Sure.
As far as what you can report on and what you can't. But that doesn't mean I can be here without limits, basically. I can be kicked out as a foreigner in Turkey.
I noticed you had retweeted a tweet from David Lepeska. There are now 126 journalists in Turkey's jails, more than China, Iran, and Egypt combined.
Yeah, definitely turning into an assault on free speech. Everything that's happened since the purge and since the coup attempt here has been really worrisome for a lot of people studying and observing the situation, both from outside and inside Turkey. Basically, a lot of people have been that have opposition voices or say things that maybe don't follow the government line can find themselves in problems. As I've said before, I've had internet attacks on myself for doing some of the reporting that I've done. And you never know what can happen next, basically, as a journalist.
And this, and you know, as we've talked, I mean, there's been this tremendous shift in Turkey since the attempted coup and the crackdown with the, as you call it, the purge, and others have called it as well. Do you feel like things are really, really unstable, that the government has some sort of justification in cracking down, or is that being used as a pretext simply to seize greater power?
Yeah, it's always a little bit of both in these kinds of situations. The government was attacked, and obviously it's going to retaliate. Any country would do that. At the same time, it's Erdogan and his party, the AKP, is definitely consolidating power, and that's worrisome for future prospects of democracy in the country. If there's no legitimate opposition party that people can vote for, it's basically like having, in the U.S., Democrats or Republicans, and only having one of them be very powerful, and every part of the country has representatives from that one party in their municipal offices. And every other party is kind of liquidated, can't really go above those thresholds to become a significant power or have significant influence. And how do you break out of that once you fall into one-party systems? You know, it's very hard to have an opposition party rise. It's already hard enough for a third party to rise in the United States. Imagine just having a one-party system.
I noticed that you had said that Ankara has banned all public gatherings and demonstrations until December because there was a government tip on a potential attack.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Turkey is participating in different attacks right now in its eastern region against its Kurdish residents and militants. It's also participating in Syria. It's got an offensive in Syria, and it's also taking part in the Mosul offensive. It's training fighters in northern Iraq that are now fighting against ISIS in Mosul. So there's a lot of enemies from all different directions that are interested in attacking Turkey in different ways. And just recently, there were two Kurdish militants that were found in Ankara with a car loaded with explosives. And when they got caught, they just committed suicide right there on the roadside checkpoint. So there's always the threat of attack if a country is going to be putting itself in so many conflicts. And also, you know, Turkey's in a position where it's surrounded by a lot of problems, and it's very difficult to not become involved in them in some way or another. The country has to protect itself. It also has to Erdogan's definitely taken upon himself to be a regional leader. So in a sea of instability, he's trying to be that strong leader and that people can trust and maybe that can create change in the region. And that's helping his popularity locally.
We saw recently, Erdogan saying that Turkey would be involved in the offensive that's now ongoing, I guess, against Mosul, the attempt to retake Iraq's second largest city from the Islamic State. Of course, the majority of Turks are Sunni, I believe, Sunni Muslim. The Kurds are primarily Sunni Muslim. What therefore would be the beef between the Kurds and the Turks? Is it just a desire for more autonomy for the Kurds?
Yeah, the Kurds are one of the world's largest groups without an independent country. Basically, with the creation of Turkey and Iraq and Syria, when the Ottoman Empire fell, basically there was a lot of land with many different groups that lived in it. And a lot of those groups were not represented by when, you know, different imperial powers in Europe split up the land and said, okay, you're going to have this land, you're going to have this land, this is the land of the Turks. You know, Turkey was a place where a lot of Christians, Jewish, Kurdish, Assyrian, Zaza, there's a million different minorities here. The Kurds are a huge one, and they didn't get their own piece of land. And what happened as a result, when Turkey was first created about 100 years ago, the leaders at that point wanted to homogenize the population. So there were some serious, people would say genocidal campaigns, specifically against Armenians. And Kurds were caught up in the middle of all these wars. So it goes back a long time, these problems. And everybody's always fighting to have a piece of their own land. And if you want to just, I always use the example of Europe. Europe has some of the smallest countries in the world. And that's because there have been so many battles for people that wanted to set those boundaries. So when you have these big swaths of land just kind of drawn up and you tell people to live in them, obviously they're going to try to claim their stake and have their piece of it. And that's why we see so many complications in the Middle East in a nutshell.
Yeah, I guess it's almost like sort of artificially drawn boundaries and nationalities. Almost perhaps some sort of vain hope that nationalism would trump ethnicity and religious political concerns, but obviously that has not worked very well.
Yeah. And, you know, I have some friends saying that there were Kurds, there were Greeks, there were Jewish people, there were Christians in Turkey, but there weren't that many Turks, you know.
Right.
The Turk was largely an invention, and they're basically people that came from the central region of the country. There's Turkmen, they had a, you know, culture of being on the plains, but to have such a large territory be dedicated to whatever we call as Turk is strange, because even what is a Turk is still debatable, just like it's very hard to say what is an American. Is it a German immigrant? Is it an Italian? Is it a mix? You know,
with all of those different dynamics, it has to be a little bit, I mean, of an uneasy alliance when you've got the Erdogan saying that they'll be involved in the Mosul offensive. You've got, of course, the Kurds and the Peshmerga who are leading the way. And then you've got predominantly Shia Iraqi military. It's got to be a little bit of a tense alliance there.
Oh, yeah. And that's why it's difficult to support one group over another. Every group has their own goals and their own independent intentions. And it's very strange because you have situations where the Shia militia in Iraq is being backed by Iran, and in the neighboring country, Syria, Iran is backing Bashar al-Assad, who the U.S. is fighting against. So you have situations where in two neighboring countries, the U.S. is fighting with and against militias that are being backed by different host alliances and greater powers. And in the situation with Turkey, what are the ambitions and goals of Erdogan in going into these areas. We don't know. Obviously, Kurds are a little bit hesitant to have Kurdish militias next to Turkish ones because there's been historic battles between a lot of them. I'm not sure how much coverage it gets in the U.S., but Turkish jets go into Iraq and Syria and bomb Kurdish militias on a regular basis. Every day you see little news on Reuters about one or two militiamen being killed by a bombing raid. And these are forces backed by the U.S., and Turkey's backed by the U.S. at the same time. So the U.S. is backing two groups that are fighting each other and supplying weapons. It all gets really messy. And I guess it's the business of war.
Absolutely. Well, I really appreciate you taking time to be with us. And I love, as I said, following you on Twitter. And, you know, you're doing a great job and having some eyes on the ground there. And we look forward to talking to you again, maybe once these trials of the elected officials implicated in the purge there get started.
Yeah, there's going to be a lot happening in Turkey regarding the politics and post-coup politics. Mm.
Diego Kupalo, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you. Have a good one.
You too. Blessings. We'll be back in a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on The Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Finally got a couple of responses on Facebook to my question of the day. This is according to one legend, the cocktail was born 240 years ago today. The somebody, I think, here in 1776 walked into a bar and saw some kind of a rooster tail, I guess, and it was put in his drink, and that's where it came from, something along those lines. So I'm asking a question of the day. What's your favorite mixed drink? Shannon, these are on Facebook. Shannon says, been a while since I've had a mixed drink, but I do like a Bloody Mary. And Melissa says, an Amaretto Sour. So if you want to chime in on that, you can call or text 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. Always good to have Diego Kupalo on. Man, he's he just got back from Ukraine, where he wanted to do some photojournalism work there on the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. You got to give the guy props for his willingness to go anywhere with a camera. My goodness, and Turkey, a difficult place to be right now. And I think it had some really good insights in terms of the complexities of the ethnic and religious situation over there in the Middle East. And, you know, after the fall of the Ottoman Empire there around the end of World War I, there were these, in many ways, back in the early decades of the 20th century, some of these artificial national boundaries that were drawn, an attempt to take a multiplicity of different people groups and give them a common nationality. Probably the same sort of thing happened in Yugoslavia, for example, Czechoslovakia, in terms of European equivalents. But when you've got Iraq, places like Pakistan, it's an interesting mix. And now you've got Sunni Muslims, and you've got Shia Muslims, and I guess the enemy of my enemy is my friend, all there fighting in Mosul against the Islamic State. Thanks to Diego Kupalo for keeping his eye on the ground on that, for sure. Let's look back in history a little bit on this day throughout the ages, on this feast day of St. Luke the Evangelist and St. Ignatius of Antioch, yesterday's feast day. We'll talk to Father Tom Galloway next hour about them. Anyway, 1685 on this day, King Louis XIV of France revoked the Edict of Nantes, which has had established the legal toleration of the Protestant Huguenots there. France, a place ripped apart by religious conflicts after the Protestant Reformation. Let's see. In 1867, the U.S. took possession of Alaska from Russia. 1938, happy birthday to Dawn Wells. You know her as Marianne from Gilligan's Island. She is, let's see, what is that? 78 years old today. Lee Harvey Oswald's birthday today in 1939. You know, I didn't realize until I was looking at this last night that Lee Harvey Oswald was only 24 years old when he gunned down President Kennedy and then was subsequently shot and killed by Jack Ruby. I've got a daughter who's 24. That's, wow. 1939, also born on this day, Mike Ditka, who is 77. Frank Beamer, former coach of Virginia Tech, 70 years old. Wonder if he ever gets the itch to get back into the game. I bet he'd find some people willing to hire him. Happy 65th to Pam Dauber of Mork and Mindy fame. Happy 60th to Martina Navratilova, who dominated women's tennis back in the late 70s into the mid-80s. Let's see. Happy 56th to Jean-Claude Van Damme. And two things Olympian happened on this day in 1968. The U.S. Olympic Committee suspended two black athletes, Tommy Smith and John Carlos, for giving a black power salute as a protest during a victory ceremony in Mexico City. And also, Bob Beamon of the USA set the long jump record of 29 feet, 2.5 inches in Mexico City. Helped a little bit, I think, by the thin air and the high altitude of Mexico City. That record would last for quite some time. I can't remember the name of the guy who has since surpassed it. Anyway, so that's your historical rundown on this day. Speaking of the Black Power sign, I told you I saw this weekend the film The Queen of Katwe, and I was partly inspired to see this film, which tells the story of a young girl in poverty-stricken Uganda who gets taught the game of chess and becomes a master. It's a Disney film, very, very family-friendly. I was very touched by it, very moved by it. And it wasn't just the positive reviews that I had read that moved me to go see it. It was also Alyssa Wilkinson, who's been a regular guest on this program. It was her very interesting review that got my attention. She said, Queen of Katwe is the exact opposite of a white savior movie. But that's not the only reason it's great. She said on first blush, it seems pretty conventional. You've seen this story before. A poor black teenager with few opportunities meets a teacher who helps her see a life beyond her provincial world. On the path toward a breakthrough, she has to overcome all sorts of difficulties. Everyone learns valuable lessons. Music swells, credits roll, we all go home smiling. She said, but it's also the best new movie this weekend. She said, it's a cloud pleaser with a lot of potential. It's shot in English. It's full of music and Ugandan culture. Boasts two big Hollywood star, 12 Years a Slave's Lupita Nyong'o and Selma's David Oyelowo, and has a major studio behind it. But as she says, it sidesteps a few of the laziest pitfalls into which movies of this sort often dive and undermines the tropes of its genre with cheer and panache. Instead of succumbing to the tempting but troubling white savior narrative that often pops up in movies of its sort, it sticks to its roots and tells a better story. That's not political correctness. That's just good writing. You know, I've heard of this before, certainly. I think we probably all have this motif or genre of movie that is called the white savior movie, in which there are troubled people of color, and it's the white person, of course, who comes in to save the day. It was described by Professor Matthew Huey in his journal Symbolic Interaction. She said this genre features a group of lower class, urban non-whites, generally black and Latina, who struggle through the social order in general or the educational system specifically. Yet through the sacrifices of a white teacher, they are transformed, saved, and redeemed by film's end. In movies like Freedom Riders, Half Nelson, and Dangerous Minds, Freedom Riders with Hilary Swank, if you remember, Dangerous Minds, Michelle Pfeiffer, I haven't seen Half Nelson, a classroom full of underprivileged non-white kids have their lives turned around by a white teacher. Not coincidentally, this same trope also frequently pops up in underdog sports movies like The Blind Side and McFarland, USA. I saw The Blind Side and McFarland, USA. Probably didn't see, I understand the genre here. McFarland, USA, which tells the true story, Kevin Costner plays the coach who goes into this migrant community in California. Again, largely Hispanic kids, coaches them to become a cross-country powerhouse. One of the things I thought was really good about that film was, in many ways, it was the kids that he worked with who transformed him, which is a little bit of a different take. The Queen of Katwe taking an entirely different approach because it's a fellow Ugandan who actually helps the young girl, Fiona, become a chess champion. So anyway, like I said yesterday, I strongly recommend it. As she says, one can imagine, Alyssa, a version of the movie in which an unimaginative writer swaps out Robert Katende, who was the Ugandan who taught her the game, for an idealistic Peace Corps volunteer or Western missionary who wants to save kids in the slums and learns a lesson. But Katende is Ugandan and grew up in the slums himself before managing to earn a university degree in engineering, and that's core to his work with children. I would have liked to have seen a little bit more of the faith aspect, though there is some of that in the film, because it was a ministry, really, that Robert Katende worked in that led him to meet and work with Fiona and help her along the way. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, got a comment or a question, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. The question of the day, what is your favorite mixed drink on the 240th anniversary, supposedly, of the cocktail? I'm not going to be able to get to this Ross Perot story today. Interesting piece I saw yesterday about the Ross Perot myth that he stole the election in 92 from George Bush. Evidently, the numbers don't bear that out. It's a fascinating short little 10-minute film. I'll post a link to it on Facebook. You can check it out. Maybe we'll get to it tomorrow. I'll be back in just a little bit. I'll welcome into the studio Father Tom Galloway. Talk a little bit about St. Ignatius of Antioch with an Antiochian Orthodox priest. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be back.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.